It ought not to be a surprise that many people have a difficulty believing the claims and teachings of Christianity. And as I was pondering about that question this week, what is so difficult about the Christian teaching that makes it so difficult to believe? And that's good for us to think about as we ever interact with others who are not familiar with the Christian teaching. There's many things in this book that are beyond understanding. I was asked my family today before they came here to give me some answers on that question, and it was surprisingly how close these answers were to me in my thinking. What do you think is the most surprising elements of the Scriptures teaching? Maybe the Trinity, that there is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's a mystery. We grow up with that. We hear it all our time until we're asked to explain it to somebody else. What about the teaching that one man's death 2,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago is able to save me today? One man's death on a cross as a criminal. Tell the story about a virgin, unmarried young woman having a baby. You see, those are the stories we're used to, but they're kind of difficult to explain, aren't they? About the miracles of changing water into wine, no, that's something. Or somebody walking on the water, or somebody raising somebody from the dead. I mean, those are things that are claimed in this book, that have happened. You see, when we deal with Mormons, they claim that Joseph Smith had a vision of angels and in golden plates told the story of the Book of Mormons. We say, ah. And we listen to the Islamists say, well, Muhammad got all these visions from Allah to write down this book, the Quran. And we say, ah. And so there are tons of people that say, yeah, that book, that Bible. Yeah, ah. Can believe that. And be open for that. There are mysteries in the Bible. They're unexplainable. And yet probably the hardest things that confront us in the gospel story is what we are to look at tonight. A little statement in our confession. Born of the Virgin Mary. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. That Jesus Christ, born as a helpless child, as a little infant, that Jesus Christ was weeping at the grave of Lazarus, that Jesus Christ was exhausted at the Samaritan well, that Jesus Christ who was stumbling on the road to Golgotha under the weight of the cross, the exact same as the Almighty God. There is no harder doctrine in the Scripture than the doctrine of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's look at that tonight. It's, of course, a tremendously important subject. That he is that way. As we speak to Jews and we speak to Muslims and Jehovah Witnesses, then they're not the only ones who are having a difficulty understanding that and explaining that. The Bible confronts us with this beautiful message. And of course, though beyond our understanding, congregation, Lord's Day 14, the subject we're looking at tonight, is the cornerstone of Christian hope. Let's read that together. Lord's Day 14, question 35, 36. What's the meaning of these words that we read in our confession? For the names of God, Son, our Lord, begotten, Jesus Christ. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. The answer that the God's eternal Son, who is and who continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit do you receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? Nativity means his birth. That he is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. This Lord's Day separates itself in two main thoughts around the gospel of the incarnation. It is obviously a great mystery, and it proclaims a wonderful message of great profit or comfort. So let's look at this gospel of Jesus' incarnation. The word incarnate, children, means becoming flesh. He became flesh. The facts do not explain his mystery, that God was made man. If you read the Gospels, the four stories of Jesus, the biographies, Mark spends zero time on explaining it. He just marches in with his book, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nothing else. Luke and Matthew spend some time explaining about the mysterious conception and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish the fact that he is the Son of God. It's not until we get the book of John, we get the greatest exposition or the deepest explanation about the divinity of Jesus. And why was that? Because John was dealing with the forerunners of the Jehovah Witnesses already, denying in his days, beginning to question whether Jesus really was God and fully man at the same time. So John therefore expounds in the Gospel of John as none other the glory of Jesus. You have to remember that that was a big question when Jesus ministered his word. The big controversy around Jesus was his claim that he was divine. Nobody could deny his miracles. They weren't questioning that. But people were questioning, constantly doubting, even ready to stone him for the fact that he claimed to be God. And Jesus does from the very start, without an apology. He says to Nicodemus in that nightly coming together, Son of Man who came from heaven, who is in heaven and who goes to heaven. How can you come from heaven and be in heaven and go to heaven? A mystery. He doesn't explain, just announces it. So they objected it, they questioned it, they doubted it, and they finally forced him by a judge's injunction. Tell us whether thou art the Son of God. He says, I am. And that was enough for them to crucify him. No other crime except the claim that I am the Son of God. So you see, that's a very vital element of a whole controversy about the Lord Jesus as he lives and as he is finally crucified by the Jewish nation. And so our catechism states a fact. The seed of David, true seed of David, he is at the same time God's eternal Son. He continues to be true and eternal God while he is walking in the very nature of man with the flesh and blood that you and I have over this earth for those 33 years of his life. chapter that we read tonight puts it in a beautiful, unparalleled description. Philippians 2 takes us to that divinity of Christ. He does not have to call it stealing or robbery to claim He is the Son of God. That's how Paul begins. He, in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And yet he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of you and me. As I was sitting tonight, afternoon outside preparing for this, looking up in that sky, looking at those clouds and the blue sky beyond. And what's unhidden, of course, is what lays beyond. Endless billions of galaxies. Let it be. And then I look at myself. And here I'm sitting as a little heap of dust on the porch in Oakfield. As a little man. There's no contrast bigger, is it? And the God who has to humble Himself to look on the universe. And He became like a little man. Stop for a moment to think about that often. Came like a weak, frail, dependent creature. God stepped into humanity. The words of John are the best to describe it. The Word was with God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who can ever explain this? See, this is one of the hardest articles of faith to explain in the creed of Christianity. He came as the second Adam, and that is the gospel. And He took humanity on Himself without the loss of divinity. Real human, real God, true seed of David, true Son of God, together in one person. That's a mystery, congregation. It meant to make us adore Him. As we follow Him on the pages of Scripture, and as we read the details of how He lived and died, how He suffered and sacrificed, that the Almighty came into this earth as a servant, make Himself in the likeness of man, and being found as that man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Adore Him. Let's fall down before Him more. And using your own words, or get the psalm book out and use the book of the Psalms to describe or to exalt or to glorify this God who so humbled Himself to become Son of Man. No, not the Son of Man. That's one thing, to become a Son of Man. No, He became guilty Son of Man. John the Baptist had a little hard time explaining that at first and was objecting to Jesus being baptized. I need to be baptized of thee. Thou dost not to be baptized. You know, John, don't object. I'm not come just to be here as a man. I'm come here to be made a sinner. I need to be baptized. I need to take the place of the guilty. He stood behind the bar of God's justice and He assumed the sinner's guilt of His people as His own. And dear congregation, this is what the facts are of the Scripture. The Holy God imputed as a man with all the unholy thoughts and words and actions of His church. But there's mystery. No apologies about that. That God-man Jesus is the greatest mystery of the whole of the message of the Word. But it's also important. As Mary struggles to understand how this happened, the angel, she gets an answer that explains nothing. Except it tells it will happen. The Holy Spirit will take care of it. He'll overshadow you. And that seed that's born of you is going to be the Son of God. That child, that holy thing, will be the Son of God. Peter's been walking for some time already with the Lord Jesus. Seen him weak. Seen him tired. Seen him laying down to sleep. Seen him hungry and thirsty. And all men are talking about him. And they get asked, who do you say I am? And Peter, without any hesitation, thou art the Son of the living God. Peter's far beyond his time, isn't he? When he says, thou art the Son of the living God. There's only one way he got to know that. It's not using his reasoning. It's like Jesus said, blessed Peter, flesh and blood didn't tell you that. My Father, shed this light in your heart to see that I who am standing here in front of you is a man who is aging rapidly, sorrowful and afflicted, is none else the Son of God. Don't forget, those are momentous moments in the life of faith of Peter. Why is it so important? Why is this doctrine, this cornerstone that he was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary, such an important cornerstone? Congregation, if Jesus was only an extraordinary man, then the gospel story would be an extraordinary story, and that's all. There's nothing more to attend. There'd be more extraordinary men in the world that could be an inspiration and an example to us. And if that's all this, that's all this. If Jesus is nothing else but a man, he couldn't be our hope. He couldn't be our Savior. He couldn't be the comfort that he is today. But if Jesus is, and I'll use this purposely, second Adam. Guess the scriptures use of name of Jesus in the book of Corinth. If Jesus is the second Adam, that changes the whole story. Then the gospel is compelling and comforting and great news. For then his life that he lived on the earth is no common life. It is a mediatorial life story. Then his death is no common death. Then his death is an atoning death. Then his resurrection is no common resurrection. It's no common resurrection. I realize that. And because he's the Son of God who died on the cross as a transgressor, his resurrection is extremely important, comforting message. See, if Jesus Christ was not conceived, born of the Holy Ghost, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, true seed of David, like unto his brethren. I love that statement from Hebrews. Like unto his brethren. Oh, he is the exalted Almighty, yet he is so like us. One difference, right? No sin from within. He had not the temptation that we struggle with as humans. He didn't have evil thoughts and evil imaginations. He didn't have that. But he did have something else. He had a weak body that undoubtedly also combated against his soul's desires. God's children have that too today. They have a desire to pray and they fall asleep. Why is that? Oh, their body is weak, the spirit is willing. Did Jesus have something like that? I do not know. But if he's like unto his brethren, he also struggled with a weak body, tired and weary, worn out, and yet battled on as the Spirit of God in him battled on in his work as Savior. So, tremendously important are the facts that I just laid before you again. That he is God's Son as he is true Son of Man. And that proclaims a wonderful message to us. This brings great profit. But let us consider that after we sing. From Psalms 304, 1, 5 and 7. Psalms 304, 1, 5 and 7. Oh, give the Lord wholehearted praise. And then 5, his works are true and just indeed. And what follows then in 6 and 7. 1, 5, 6 and 7. As if the poet had some insight into this mystery that we just sang about. His heart is full of praise as the wisdom, the redemption of God became clear to him in the work that God was doing. And so as we looked at this incarnation, let us consider secondly what a wonderful message. For it says over question 636, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, or his birth? Notice the catechism is always going from doctrine to practice. Paul does that too, as he speaks in this chapter 2 from Philippians about the exhortation for them to be humble and lowly and love each other and look out after each other. And he takes him to Christ. He says, look, this is what the Master did. And out of that flows, in this case, an exhortation. In our case tonight, flows a comfort. Son of God coming into the flesh. What is that profit for that? It's of course the supremest act of condescension and self-humbling that we've ever seen. I can do no better but remind you of that statement in 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Come and adore this evening. It's my desire. Adore the God of heaven. The Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And we admire people that make big things. We admire the people that are able to put these roaring machines together. We've been hearing about this week. That's nothing. Putting together an earth and a heaven. Putting together you as a human. Putting together the marvels of this entire creation. And come now and adore. Here we have Him who is robed in majesty. And He robes Himself in rags. I say that reverently, but those rags is what human nature is. The Almighty voluntarily assumes weakness. It's hard to explain, isn't it? He who holds the universe in the palms of His hands, Isaiah says. He lays there as a weak baby. He can't raise Himself out of that. Has to be picked up by Mary and Joseph. He who feeds the world population out of His hand of providence has to be fed and nursed. He who was in the heavenly glory substituted that. You know the grace of God, how He was rich, yet He became poor. Substituted the worship of the heavenly creatures around Him for the hardship and the isolation and the ill treatment and the malice and the persecution and the slander. The mud throwing. That's an amazing thing. He who was God came to be man, humbled Himself. He who has to humble Himself to look on the universe. And we go to that upper room in John 13. Humbled Himself, washed the feet of some annoying and arguing disciples, totally oblivious to their own littleness and nothingness. There's no picture in the Scripture that seems to move me as much as that contrast. He who knew He came from God and was going to God loved His own to the end. He knew where He came from and knew where He was going. And there He's on the floor. The Almighty. Now there's a prophet in that. He who is the judge of heaven and earth took the place behind the bar and was condemned. What is the prophet, congregation? That He is our mediator. And that He with His innocency, His perfect sinlessness, and His perfect holiness, that He lived His life with, covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Now there's a crucial passage here. It didn't say that He washes away my sins that I have committed in my life. Since my birth. But we're dealing here with the sinfulness of my life, in which I was conceived and brought forth. Talking about original sin here. Actual sin is another matter, of course, which Christ deals with in the next Lord's Day, so we're going to look at that. But here he's dealing with the original sin, that pollution of my heart and that depravity of my heart. And I am not innocent when I am born. And I am not sinless when I am born. And no matter how we tinker, no matter how we educate, and no matter how we restrain, and no matter what we do, we cannot change that depravity of the heart. It remains the oozing fountain of iniquity until the last breath on this earth. And that can be a cause of great distress. That in the holiest moments, when we have the most beautiful praises, our confessions are tonight, one little sin attaches itself to it. And it's all cancelled. And the problem is that everything we do, not just one sin attaches itself, but many sins. And so God's children knows that they're struggling with this constant depravity of heart. Therefore, there's great profit in this conception of Jesus and his birth from the Virgin Mary as an innocent and perfectly holy child. And what is that then? That he covers in the sight of God my sins. Now, it didn't say in the sight of me. It says in the sight of God. Your sinfulness will never be covered while you're living here. You'll see it every day. And if you don't see it every day, I question your state of grace. If you don't meet the old man and don't struggle with the old man and don't struggle with that inner sin, and you don't know anything of the battle between the spirit and the flesh, then you're a stranger to the grace of Christ. And this is a discouragement that God's children will always feel that sin within them. It makes them mourn. Right? It can make you depressed. But let it not rob you of what it says here. That his perfect conception and perfect birth and his perfect innocence and his perfect holiness covers, children of God, covers you in such a way that when God looks at you, he doesn't see what you see anymore. He doesn't see what you daily live with. But he sees Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness and the perfect holiness and the perfection of who Christ is. You see, now you understand why the Apostle Paul, when in Romans 7, he comes from the inside out. And he says, oh, wretched man that I am. I am daily struggling with this constant body of sin in me. And in chapter 8, he's looking at himself from God's sight through Christ at himself. And there is now no condemnation to me who is in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because Christ stands in between me. And his perfect life and his perfect holiness covers in my sight. Sorry, in God's sight. My sins. My sinfulness. My original sin. My ongoing sinfulness and depravity of heart. Oh, that's sweet. And do we live in that sweetness, children of God? Do we live in the assurance of that truth? See, that's the profit. What do I profit from this holy conception of Christ and of his so pure life? It's a tremendous comfort. Jesus Christ was born as a baby, and babies sin. And Jesus Christ walked around like a toddler. And we know the terrible twos, don't we? And that is all sin. That little I begins to exert itself. And it's my way, Mom, not your way. And we're going to have this battle of will starting. Now the two starts long before that. Ah, why is that? Because that original sin in us. Conceived and born in sin. Jesus walked as a toddler and he had no terrible twos. Become a child and we fight and we resist and we talk nasty and we go behind our parents' backs and we do all kinds of stuff that we're not supposed to be doing. Jesus never did that. He was upright, he feared the Lord, he loved God, loved his parents, was obedient. Never sneaked behind their back and did naughty things, kids. As Jesus became a teenager or a young man, in his adult states, always innocent, perfect, righteous. You see, there's not a stage in my life we do not need the covering of the Savior. That's the prophet of this so cardinal doctrine of Jesus' incarnation. This is the prophet that God indeed so provided for our spiritual needs. And so therefore I asked already a couple times this evening, and I may ask you again, come and let us adore him. Adore him. Do you? Are there these moments in our day that we sink on our knees and we adore God for this heavenly provision of the Savior Jesus Christ? God and man. Don't try to explain it. Don't try to understand it. But come and adore it. He is the living God. And he is so, the God of heaven, so loved that to the uttermost that he made his own son to be a son of man. Come and hear, friends. In that he opened the way for hell-worthy sinners. This is the heart of the gospel. In that he indeed opened the way of hope. You and I deserve nothing else but hell. We deserve nothing else to be excluded out of the presence of God forever. You feel that? Do you really believe that? And the answer is no. We don't really believe that. That's for those people and for them, but I don't really believe that for myself. See, that's the problem. That's where we, partially blinded in the love for ourselves, this book tells me that we deserve nothing else but hell. The exclusion of the fellowship with God, because why? We dare to the Almighty. And in Adam, we fell together away from Him. And it is not until we learn to see that, that the gospel of this word, He conceived by the Holy Ghost, the born of Virgin Mary, becomes sweet. Oh, friends, if we do not see the big breach we have with God, and if we do not sense the big depth of the sinfulness of our heart, then get on your knees tonight and pray that the Spirit of God slay you. That He takes the Word like a hammer and dashes everything that resists Him into pieces. That you are truly an humbled man, broken in His sight. But maybe you're struggling to see if there's yet a way to be reconciled. Is there yet a way for me? Yeah, there is. And that's the mystery of this man that was born of Mary in that memorable Christmas story. Who also was the Almighty God. And these are some of the greatest mysteries of the Scriptures, friends, that are indeed meant to exalt God to Himself. I think the reason that God does all this in the world is to exalt Himself. Do you agree with me? He made all the universe and He made everything in it, and He decreed that all this would take place, that it's taking place from the very fall until the very moment we are here. And the only reason He did all that and allowed all that and decreed all that is because He is glorifying Himself. the Holy One of Israel does all things for His own glory. And if we don't think on that wavelength, then we will continue to argue and to fight and to resist and to question His sovereignty for doing what He does. Who are you? And who am I to question the Almighty? And to say to Him that sits on the throne, "What doest thou?" You know who those words were? Who spoke those words? Wasn't it Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon? "The inhabitants of the world are reputed as nothing in His sight. Even me He can take and crumble me into the meadows of the Babylon." Right? He had a good sense that moment of how little He was. No, God revealed these mysteries not only to exalt Himself, He also revealed these mysteries to lead us sinners to comfort and joy. Listen up, you whose soul is brought into the depth. You who face your sins, you see maybe what you've done wrong, and you see that you stand guilty before God. Listen up. There is a message for you in the Bible. There is a way that God prepared. Lift up, you who feel downcast because there's no good coming from your heart. You've broken every commandment. You're inclined to all evil. You feel sin in every side of your life. Look to Jesus, who's born of the Virgin Mary, holy, innocent, perfect. And as we will read and hear later on in the next Lord's Day, He suffered and He died and He was buried. He sent it into hell, where He took the place of the substitute in order to open the way for sinners. And maybe you have to say this night, "I was shapen in iniquity and I stand guilty before God." Look to Jesus. Or as Pharaoh said to his people, "Go to Joseph." So God says to us tonight, look unto Jesus. There's no other way, no other name given under heaven. The prophet, friends, is not knowing these things. The prophet is believing and trusting them. To believe is such a big work, isn't it? It's an impossible work, perhaps you think. And yet, as one of them said to me tonight, one of my children, that's maybe also one of these objectionable parts of the gospel. Believe only. Nothing more. Go to the Jordan River, name, and wash yourself 7 times, and you'll be all better. Too easy. Struggle for us to believe that such a majestic God with such a majestic redemption asks sinners to do nothing else but to believe Him, His law, and His gospel. Believing is like taking your refuge to Him. Believing is hiding yourself under Him. Believing, my friend, is taking up all these thick leaves that we make and have made and come to Him as we are with all our depravity and guilt cleaving to us. Believing is to come as that, no, not to come as the prodigal son to his father. For he still thought, if I work long enough, maybe I'll earn my credit back with my father. How come I tell him that? "Father, I'm no more worthy to be called thy son, but make me thy hired servant and I'll work for thee." See, you didn't understand. That's not how the gospel works. You don't work yourself into my favor. You receive my favor. I so well understand the struggle of that prodigal son's thinking, don't you? The freedom of the gospel message. Congregation, and therefore it's so important what we read in our confession, that the Holy Spirit needs to kindle in our hearts an upright faith. I was tempted tonight to read Article 23 again, and Article 22, but I didn't, as you noticed. But I'll refer to it now. We believe that to attain to the true knowledge of this great mystery, the Holy Ghost kindles in our hearts an upright faith, which embraces Jesus Christ with all His merits, appropriates Him, making Him our own, and seeks nothing else beside Him. Now, as I read that with you, you recognize that. Is this something that speaks the language of your heart? Some great mysterious power, the Holy Spirit, has kindled in my heart an upright faith. Not a big faith, not a great faith, an upright faith. And what's an upright faith? That's a faith that does nothing else but embrace Jesus Christ. Now, we know what the word embrace means. That's a spiritual word here, explaining the act of faith. I embrace Him with all His merits, with all His benefits, with all what He has done. Seeks nothing else beside Him. And then that big word, appropriates Him. Struggle. That's something that maybe you fear to do, to make Him our own. That's also the Holy Spirit's work. Don't forget. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God. They were born out of the flesh of the man, but of God. That is the Spirit's work, to make Him our own. Now, you are very blessed if you are a person like that. Why is that? Well, the next article says, and therefore we always hold fast this foundation, ascribing all the glory to God, we humbling ourselves before Him. That's number one. Acknowledging ourselves to be such as we really are. This is hard, isn't it? Acknowledging yourself as you really are. Grace makes you honest. Grace makes you stand next to the publican and says, Lord, I'm just like that man. Grace makes you sit down next to the harlot in Samaria and says, Lord, I'm just like her, trying to satisfy my thirst with all the wrong things. Acknowledging as you really are, without presuming to trust in anything in ourselves or in any merit of ours. These statements are so beautiful. Nothing in my hand I bring. Not my upbringing. Not my good life. Not my church going. Not my prayers. Not my doctrinal knowledge. Nothing. But relying and resting upon the obedience of Christ alone. And then comes this statement, which becomes ours when we believe Him. This is how our forefathers have understood the gospel. It becomes mine when I may believe in Him. To believe, as Matthew Henry says, is to say, yes, Lord. I assent to be saved by that man, Jesus Christ, and His righteousness alone. Have you ever said that to God? Has it come to that point that you have been so humbled before Him that you say, Lord, I consent to be saved alone by the merits of Jesus. Help me never to think this or that I need to add. Oh God, if there's anything left in my hand that I'm holding on to, like those brothers of Joseph, the money in the bank, take it out. But as far as I can see, Lord, I consent to be saved by that man only. You know, congregation, then this happens. Then it becomes ours. And we believe Him. Just the same way as when the marriage ceremony takes place and the woman says, I consent to be your wife. On that very moment, all His becomes hers. And all hers becomes His. So it goes in the spiritual marriage. And don't allow Satan to rob you from that comfort. You know, the same as it says here in this Lord's Day, that His holiness and innocence covers me in God's sight, and so that He sees indeed no sin anymore. And therefore, congregation, I cannot close this evening by making that comfort to be applicable to every one of you. It would be a vain boast and a deceitful message to comfort you if your heart has never been discovered and stripped from all your self-righteousness and has been laid low before God before all your sins. I would then speak peace to you when there is no peace. And there is no peace to the wicked, there is no peace to the disobedient, there is no peace to the hardened, cold, and unbelievers. And so without any sensible knowledge of your guilt and sinfulness, let us not too easily assume that all is well. But don't go the other way either. That because I feel the sensibleness of my sin and wrongdoing every day, therefore I can't be saved. That's not true either. We are saved by faith. And that may contrary to our experience or feelings. How are you righteous before God? By faith only. Though I feel inclined to sin, though I have transgressed every commandment, though I fail daily, yet righteous in God's sight because of Christ's holy conception and birth. Amen. Let's pray together about these matters.